So we had a few who were expelled, but y'all have done well and your grades are good. Matt joined the church this morning at the Pizza with the Pastor event, so we're glad to have Matt. That's what did it.
Great.
Okay, let's join together in the opening prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we believe in God and in you. We trust that you are the way and the truth and the life. Give us courage to travel this way, following you with untroubled hearts, however hard the road may become. Help us to see you in our fellow travelers. Amen. Our four-week study, this being the last of the 4 weeks, has been focusing on the I am sayings of Jesus found in the Gospel of John, and we added one last week from the book of Revelation. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the gate of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. That's one we did last week. I'm the vine. You are the branches. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who was and is to come. So today we're focusing on John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. These couple of questions just kind of lead us into the video for today. When was the last time that you took a road trip? Not just a vacation somewhere, but a road trip where you got in the car, either by yourself or with loved ones, family members, or friends, and you took off on a road journey. Where'd y'all go?
Texas.
Went to Texas, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Did you make reservations ahead of time or did you just go? Made reservations. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Frank?
It was last Saturday.
That was a road trip, right?
Yes, rode out for the day.
Mm-hmm. Unplanned for the most part. Yep. Yep. Anybody else? Last time that you took a road trip? Lloyd?
We overhauled. And this time, we road trip.
Where'd you go?
Always to the south. Well, we mostly to the Midwest. Pretty much around anywhere.
Mm-hmm. And Youngblood?
A couple weeks ago, Colorado.
Mm-hmm. You didn't drive, you flew.
No, we drove.
You drove.
Boy.
Was it memorable?
Oh, it's always.
Always memorable. You know, sometimes road trips are very memorable. Sometimes they're very difficult. But yet all that has a way of making it fun. I'm asking that because of the video where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. You remember back in the days before GPS, of course, where you had to use a map? That was really interesting to do, especially going through big cities like Dallas or Houston. You had to get the map and try to figure it out. You women always want the guys to stop and ask directions, and we don't do that. We just will not do that. I don't know why, but we don't. But that made it part of the adventure, too, to do that. Yes?
In our family, it's just the opposite. I'm the one that wants to stop, and she doesn't want to go.
And he doesn't believe the GPS.
Right. So Gay is saying that Paul does not believe the GPS. And there are times that I don't, and I'm wrong. I'm thinking there's no way that's the way. And so I don't listen to her and I get lost. Yeah.
The nickname is the backseat driver.
Backseat driver. Huh? Mine has an attitude at times. Yeah. Sometimes has a little snippy way of talking. These GPSs, you got to love them. Matt Rawl is our presenter, the pastor of Asbury United Methodist Church in Bossier City. I've known him for a long time, and I so appreciate him doing these studies that we have used on several occasions. So we'll watch his video on I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. Thank you.
When Jesus tells the disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus also is proclaiming a difficult way. At first glance, Jesus' farewell discourse in John chapter 14 seems to offer solace and peace. It's no surprise why this text is so often read at funerals to offer comfort to the living who are left to grieve a loved one. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It seems comforting, doesn't it? Jesus invites the disciples to be at peace, to know that they will be with God, and that Jesus offers a welcoming, albeit exclusive, connection with God only the faithful enjoy. The drama continues to build with this "I am" statement. Light reminds us of Jesus' divinity. Bread acknowledges Jesus' humanity. Jesus, being the Good Shepherd, brings together the divine and the human in the same person. The vine and the branches incorporates us into Jesus' salvific identity. Now, this "I am" identity calls us into action. This "I am" statement further defines the significance of the good fruit that we are to produce. When we take a moment to dwell on this particular statement, we begin to realize that Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life is not as comforting as we might first imagine. At least the way to which Jesus is pointing looks a lot like Jerusalem. The city of peace, ironically, is where Jesus goes to die and invites us to lay down our life as well. And this is precisely why Jesus has to say to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." They aren't grieving the loss of Jesus. Jesus is preparing them for the loss of their own self. Jesus says, "I am the way." Out of all of the "I am" statements, this statement seems to carry a theological significance greater than the others. There's little controversy when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the bread from heaven." When we talk about Jesus being the good shepherd, even a good shepherd who has sheep of other folds, it doesn't seem to spark much debate. When we talk about Jesus saying, "I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me," some will proclaim this to be an exclusionary model of salvation defined once and for all from Jesus himself. And I found this to be a very curious understanding for a couple of reasons. First, Jesus is equally definitive with the other "I am" statements. Jesus doesn't say, "I am a light," or "I am some bread." All of the statements are definitive in Jesus' identity. Why do we seem to treat this one categorically different? But secondly, and on the other hand, all of the other "I am" statements fit comfortably in the realm of metaphor with little disagreement or dissension. We don't really think that Jesus needs to be pruned when he says that he is the vine, or that when Jesus says, "I am light," that he's glowing. So why do we treat "I am the way" with such unique literalism? It's almost as if we feel threatened if someone were to say that there is another way to God than through Jesus. And that is precisely why Jesus says it. We desperately want another way to God, but there isn't. It is exclusive, but not in terms of denomination or tradition or orthodoxy. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It is the way of suffering. There isn't another way. It's the grain of wheat that falls to the ground. It is losing your life in order to find it. The apostle Thomas seems confused when Jesus says this because it seems too much to bear. I mean, he's proclaimed his fidelity before. When Jesus says that he's going to Lazarus' home in Bethany, where the religious authorities wanted Jesus dead, Thomas proclaims, "Let us go with him so that we may die with him." The way Jesus mentions is not as ambiguous as light or bread. The way recalls images of a roadway or a path. During Jesus' life, all roads lead to Rome. This imagery is striking, poignant and purposeful. This via, this road, is often littered with crucified dissenters and thieves who dared to step out of line or stand up against Roman rule. Jesus isn't talking about a meditative pathway or a set of ideals in order to find God. Rather, Jesus is talking about a way that the oppressed Jewish community knew all too well. Philip asks Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And that is a misdirection, and one we often confess when suffering is a clear and present discipline. Just give us the good news. Just tell us how much God loves us. Just sit down and let's have a nice Bible study and talk about how we can give praise to God. Just show us the Father, and we won't bother you anymore. Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. And this isn't necessarily a vision of an afterlife in which we will take up residence in an ethereal gated suburb. Rather, what Jesus calls the Father's house in John's gospel is what Jesus calls the kingdom of God in other gospels. And this kingdom is being prepared through the cross itself. To understand the relationship between the way of a suffering death and the life, we must go back to both the beginning of John's gospel and the beginning of God's story itself. John's gospel hearkens us back to the beginning of everything. Before there was anything, God spoke, things happened. Like most of Scripture, frequency does not exhaust its meaning. You can read the story over and over again and still discover something new about God. We could talk about how God first created light and separated the darkness from it. We could talk about how the creation story is a beautiful marriage between the how of science and the why of faith. We could talk about how God creates through permission and not necessarily through power. Let there be is a bit different than there shall be. It is an inexhaustible story, but today, I invite you to hear the creation account as a time in which God spoke and things happened. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. God spoke, and things, everything, happened. Now, it may seem ironic that the way of suffering and death is also what Jesus calls the life. But in the moment God created life, it was the same moment that God was now accountable to something other than God. And to be accountable means to suffer. I remember when my first child was born. For some reason, I thought love somehow followed the rules of reason. I understood that love within my marriage was 100% to 100%. When we both live sacrificially toward each other, marriage becomes the blessing God intends it to be. But what happens when a child enters into the picture? You're already giving 100%. Real life cannot be a reflection of those youth group posters in the basement, those motivational posters that talk about giving 110%. 110% doesn't exist until it does. When you learn to love a child, you aren't stealing love from another source and packaging it in a different way. Love multiplies. Love is undivided. Love does not offer a diminished return. Love hurts. Love keeps you up at night. Love leads you to offer yourself without thinking twice. In other words, love means to suffer in the best of ways. When Jesus holds in tension a way of suffering to the point of death and the way of life, it is wisdom, not contradiction. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, meaning that the community to which we belong suffers one another in love. And this passion is what it means to be alive.
Y'all just don't seem like the painting crowd. So, we just, with love and respect, but but Matt's listening to this, so it's really good. We liked it, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
We just don't have time
for it. That's a good way of saying it. Thank you, Frank. All right, at your tables, and that's how we do things. It's a good way to do it. I seem kind of loud, Nate. You're good? Okay. At your tables, we're going to talk about two questions, and I'll feed them to you one at a time. As you watched Matt's video, what really jumped out at you and spoke to you that you remember? What spoke to you? So at your table, talk about that just for a few minutes. What really got your attention in Matt's video? That's okay. I respect that.
And what's leading?
The most profound thing. The most profound thing from his video.
The statement that love is suffering.
The statement that love is suffering. Very good. Okay, back table. Most profound thing.
For us, it was the discussion about all roads leading to Rome, even though everything else was pretty definitive that we talked about. That was a whole other level of, you know, literal meaning. In that sense, it literally leads. You know, you have to go through him to get to the destination.
It's in all roads lead to Rome. A good analogy with that. That's good. Okay, that table, middle table. Most profound thing that really jumped out at you.
Well, we said that love is suffering, but I say that it's according to how you look at love.
Now, hold on, Camille. I'm going to get you to say it again because of this.
It's great.
It's not great.
That was quick. Okay, one more time, Camille.
Oh, you didn't hear me. Well, what we said was that love is suffering, and I say it's all according to how you look at love.
Good point. Well said. Okay, this table.
I thought about Pierre Fontenot and his book, Morning Musings, and one of the things, he had an aha moment, he said, when he realized that he meant a lot more to God than he meant to himself.
Mm.
And I thought he was sort of relaying that same idea in this video. And then the percentage thing about if you love each other in a marriage 100% and then you have a child, then where does that other percentage come from? And it just is there. You just muster it up.
It's really
for
good.
For sure.
Really good answer, and Pierre's statement's really good, that God thinks more of us than we think of ourselves. Is that it, Pierre?
The curious thing was, early last year was miserable for me, so I'm trying to find myself, get my way through a bad spot, and I'm feeling older and invisible, and on what's today, March 26th, on the 28th of last year, I'm up there playing with some sticky notes, and it just hit me that my life was more important to God than it was to me. I'm feeling like it's all mine, and all of a sudden that hit me, and I immediately went to you, and I go, is that biblical? Because, man, it really lit me up. Like, there's no... God is in it till death do us part. And he's Jesus invested in every one of us. And that was like, I'm never going to be obsolete to God. There was all of a sudden it just really fired me up. But I'm not the one that's supposed to be speaking. It's Mr. Flash here.
Well, I have a little follow up though. Did I say it was biblical? You don't remember.
Up, but yeah. You said, yeah, you're on target.
Okay, good. Okay, Flash.
And the thing was, at the table, he said he was drawing a blank from the video, but you came up with some great insights from the video a year ago. So there you go. Good job. Now, we were talking about how Philip was saying, just show us the Father, and just give us the good news, and don't, you know, don't give us any bad news or suffering. I don't want to, let's just stick with the surface and see God and make it happy. And that's not the way.
Very good. And the last table, but not the least.
Well, it wasn't profound. It was just a question in my mind. I learned the King James Version when it said, "In my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." This says dwelling places. To me, there's a lot of difference in a dwelling place and a mansion. That was my concern, and I still don't know what's right. What was the original Hebrew word that was translated?
Probably dwelling places, but I like mansions. At funerals that I do, that's what I read. All right, well, I have some really good prizes, and I'm going to give out just two of them. One, Pierre, for your thought. That was really good, very profound. This is a Life magazine, Life with the Beatles. And if anyone happened to have given that to me, I read it through and I loved it and it was great. And so now. All right, and Paul, I got something for you.
In a Bible study that I led last year.
All right, there's, Paul, a cookbook on Memphis. Oh. Recipes from Memphis.
Gee.
Is
that Memphis, Tennessee?
Memphis, Tennessee. No shabby little gifts so far.
Sweet spot.
And if any thoughts come to you, we won't do it group-wise. Matt says that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. That's the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. How does that change our understanding of the statement of Jesus when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"?
This is another off the wall. But I've got a lot of good Jewish friends that I've known forever and close. And if Jesus, no man cometh to the Father but by me. The Jews don't believe in Jesus. What are they going to do?
Profound question. I was going to talk about that in a little bit, but let me do it now since it's hot off the press. And that's a question that people talk about a lot. The New Testament is very exclusive in that the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus. It's not that one statement of Jesus. There are several others. Paul wrote about that. But the statement that Jesus made is profound. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." When someone asks me that, I answer two things about, they say, what about the man on the island who's never heard of Jesus? What about someone who was raised in the midst of Hinduism in Mumbai, India, and never really heard of Jesus? What's to happen to them? I really don't like it when someone says, well, those people are going to hell. Because it's not for me to say that. I'm not the judge. So it's not for me to say these people are going to heaven and these people are going to hell. I'm not going to do that, and I don't respect when others do that. My answer is this. The New Testament is very exclusive, that Jesus is the only way. You can't get around that. On the other hand, God is merciful and just and is not going to do anything unfair. So somehow those two things have to work together. And so I leave that to God. Jesus is the only way, but Jesus is not going to do anything that's unfair. Does that kind of answer it? I would expect you to say that, Paul, because you got a really good gift.
Indeed.
Yes.
We've got very close Jewish friends, and I don't believe they're going to hell. I just cannot accept that.
Right, yeah. I personally don't struggle with it. I share my faith in Christ, believe Christ is the only way, but I leave the results to God and to God's mercy and goodness.
We had a good Jewish friend that came to church one day with us, and it was all on Jesus, and it kind of, you know, and so when we got out, I said something about, said, well, we were heavy on Jesus today. He said, all you have to do is substitute the word God.
And I thought,
you know, that's a beautiful way to look at it, because God and Jesus are.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Any other thought? James?
In Isaiah, though, for the Jewish people, in your comments in Isaiah?
Yeah. I'm not sure if what you're referring to.
I just read that.
Yeah. If you think of it,
okay,
let me know, and we'll come back with that. Okay, we're going to concentrate on the scripture that we handed out, John 14, 1 through 14. These are some of the last words that Jesus uttered. Rack your brain for a second and see if you can think of some famous last words of people. I'll share with you just a few, but wanted to give you the opportunity. Some famous last words of Jesus. Joe DiMaggio. His last words, I finally get to see Marilyn. And then he died.
Oh, that's sad.
Mm-hmm. Emily Dickinson, that cheerful soul, wrote, I must go in, the fog is rising. Leonardo da Vinci said, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Wow. Mozart said, I feel something that is not of this earth. That's pretty interesting. And then Thomas Edison, and I do say this at funerals sometimes, Thomas Edison in his last words said, it is so beautiful over there. And then he passed away.
Oh, you mentioned Billy Graham's letter.
Right, this morning. Heather, anytime someone refers to a sermon, that's almost a guaranteed prize. One, this is a good one too. It is a reading light. It's solid silver.
Oh, it's solid silver.
It may have a little dust on it. It may have been in the attic for a while, but it is good. You thought of one?
Yeah. No. So, I got a question. You're saying the Christian religion is exclusionary because, you know, it's only through Jesus. But isn't that the most inclusionary religion because you don't have to be born a certain way or a certain culture or country or what have you, but anybody is free to do that?
That is really profound. That is prize-worthy, too.
I
got something coming your way. What Ken said, if you couldn't find it. Including the light bulb. Yes, bulb included. What Ken said, and what's that?
Is that an incandescent bulb?
I think it is, yeah. That was before. That's before the world changed. Yeah.
A vintage bulb.
Yeah. Okay, correct me if I'm wrong, Ken, but Ken was saying we look upon this outwardly as exclusionary. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. But it really is inclusive, because anyone is welcome. It doesn't matter who you are, or what you've done, where you were born, how you've lived. Everybody is welcome. It's inclusive.
Thief on the cross.
Man, I wish I had two prizes for you. I am not being a heathen in this. I am not. This is a good Bible, and he's giving away a Bible. You ought to see how many Bibles I have. So this is a good one with the Apocrypha. I hope it doesn't say to Weldon from Susie. Merry Christmas. It doesn't. So congratulations. It's a good Bible. Yes. So what? It's awesome. All right, Frank's going to read for us John 14, 1 through 6. And as we follow these kind of last words of Jesus, it's in the last couple of days of his life. So it's not the exact last words of Jesus, but it's leading up to his death. He said this on the Thursday that he was arrested before he was arrested. If there's something, a particular phrase or sentence that stands out to you that you say, I don't get this, or I want to talk about this, we'll do that. So Frank, those 14 verses, if you don't mind.
Okay. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Okay, which statements or comments that Jesus made just really grabs your attention, or you just have a question about, or you'd like us to chat about? He lays it out because... Right, right. Up until this point, he had been talking in parables, kind of mysterious things at times, but now that time is gone, and he's laying it out on the line. Somebody else. Which is a sentence in here that really is comforting to you?
I'll come back and take you to be with me.
Yeah, let me tell you the two different ways people interpret that statement that I'm aware of. He said, I will come back and take you to be with me. Many people interpret that as Jesus coming to us in our hour of death, that Jesus is coming to us and receive us to heaven. Others believe that this is referring to the second coming of Christ. I will come back and receive you to myself. So I don't know that there's a definitive answer for that. I believe that, as I mentioned this morning in the sermon, that angels are present when we die and our loved ones are there. I believe it's certainly reasonable to think that Jesus could be there at our moment of death, or this could be referring to the end of times and the coming of Christ at that time. But that's a very comforting statement, that he's not going to leave us alone. He's going to be with us. I heard our local hospice chaplain speak about a year ago, and she said, I often hear people say, oh, so-and-so died alone, and they are so sad about it. And she said, but I always correct them. No, he did not die alone. Nobody dies alone. Angels are with them when they die. The Lord is with them when they die. Nobody dies alone. And I found that very comforting for her to say that, and true.
I would just like to thank you for what you've done over the years preparing us for our end of life. I mean, it's been incredible what I've felt and what hearing many of your sermons, where I was always afraid, but not anymore. but I hope it's not coming anytime soon.
Right, right.
So yeah. Help me out there.
Yeah. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you, Hunter. I appreciate that. Yeah. I just feel like that's a big part of what a pastor should be called to do, is to help us be ready to live in this life and let's quit fooling ourselves. We know that the end of life is coming at some point, and we have to be ready for it.
You said one day in church, one of your
sermons, the day we were born, we're dying.
From then on, yep.
Mm-hmm. From that day forward.
Mm-hmm.
Towards the end, it's talking about if you ask for anything in my name, so the Father maybe glorify the Son, he will do whatever it is. But there's also God's will. And if you look at everything else in our life, just because it's something that we want or we're asking for doesn't mean we're going to get it. At the end of the day, that kind of bears out. So for some, that might be a conflict also. I prayed, I asked for this in Jesus' name. He abandoned me. He wasn't there for me. He didn't do what he said, even though I went to him in his name.
Yeah, good.
GTO when you were 15?
Do what?
You didn't get a GTO when you were 15?
I didn't ask for that.
Yeah. That's a good observation, Mike, and good sentiments, and it certainly calls for us to think about that. People say we shouldn't interpret Scripture, we just need to take it for what it says. Boy, I disagree with that. You need to interpret Scripture and read it in light of history and culture and what other people say, and then after thinking it through and praying it through, we figure out what it means. Like here, this statement, you may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. On face value, that's what it sounds like. I'm praying for the Cowboys to win the Super Bowl and it does not happen. Well, I asked in Jesus' name and it didn't. I didn't do that, but suppose that I had done that.
Yeah, right.
We have to think, when I say interpret, that sounds bad, but you have to think about what it really means. And talk and pray about what it really means. To me, when he says, you may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. To me, don't forget what you're going to say. To me, that's meaning in God's will. When you ask for something in my name, parentheses, in God's will, I will do it. So when I say a prayer and I ask for something, I end up saying, Lord, this is what I'd like you to do, but I don't know everything and you know what's best. And so in your will, if you grant it, awesome. And if it's not your will, I trust you, but I just want to ask you for it. So I think that's what that means. In my name means in God's will. Mm-hmm. Stephanie?
There's actually another scripture, and I cannot remember the verse or the chapter at this point. It does say anything you ask, it's not just here, anything you ask in my name, according to my Father's will be done. So he does clarify it in another spot.
Mm-hmm. So we interpret Scripture through other Scripture, through tradition. There are all kind of ways that we figure out what Scripture means. Okay, for Sherry back here.
He also said, I hope I didn't lose my thought.
It'll come to you.
You ask it in my name, and I'll give you, I'll answer you, but I lost it. I'm sorry.
Okay, it'll come back
to you. Long for the mic to get to.
Yeah, when it comes back, just raise your hand. Okay, as we continue to think of, Ann, you had something you wanted to say? Uh-huh.
One of the statements, I have been doing, and they will even do greater things than these. Is it we can't heal people because our faith isn't as strong?
See, that's another example of how do we understand that? How do we interpret that? He says, if you believe in me, you'll do the works that I've been doing. Does he mean healing people, or does he mean being kind to people and loving the outcast and doing that kind of work of forgiving our enemies? Maybe he means the miracles, but we have to think it through as to what it means for us today. But that's a good question. You got it, Sherry? Okay. That's what James says. You have not because you ask not. Paul?
Well, I'm thinking about it. Was Jesus on the cross
when he said, not my will, but thine be done?
Right, he prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Okay, before. Mm-hmm. This cup pass from me.
Exactly, right.
Nevertheless.
In the hours before he was arrested, right before he was arrested, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those of you who've been to the Holy Land, those of you who are going to the Holy Land, will visit the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's one of the most moving places in all of Israel, is to go to that place with those olive trees and that garden, and you can imagine Jesus praying there. And he prayed for this not to happen. In fact, his prayer is so profound, he said, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. And God said, basically, no, you need to go to the cross. So that tells me there is no other way except Jesus and the cross. If there was any other way, Jesus wouldn't have had to die.
Morgan, I think that's what the statement, when we were talking about love is suffering, I think that's the ultimate example.
Yes.
Is that Jesus suffered.
Yes.
Because he loved us.
Yes. Jesus suffered because he loved us, and his suffering is beyond our comprehension. We cannot comprehend the suffering that Jesus went through on Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday. Not only the physical suffering of the crucifixion, which is beyond comprehension, how much that was to suffer that. Historians have called it the most brutal form of execution ever devised by mankind, crucifixion. But it was more than that. It was suffering for the sins of others. It wasn't just the physical suffering. It was an emotional, spiritual suffering in which at the lowest of the low point, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In hell, God is not there. And he was in the depths of suffering. And for him, God was not present because he was suffering for our sins. And what?
And he loved
us incredibly. Yes. Yeah.
Well, I would imagine in your ministry when you see people that are very, very
sick and dying within days of when you were visiting, I think of a friend, a neighbor, and another neighbor was telling me that he was, you know, had suffered so bad the last 3 or 4 days that he was actually praying to God to die.
I've seen that so many times. Yes. As I heard of a preacher who said in his sermon, death comes to us as a friend. I said that. Yeah, I said that this morning. That was me.
Where's your prize for quoting your own sermon?
But it's true. There comes a point in our lives, whether we're older, but particularly as we're older, but sometimes even for young people who are going through tortures, that death does come as a friend. And it's not something that we are afraid of or resent. In fact, as you said, Hunter, there comes a time that people even pray for it.
I think on the other hand, anybody that's been blessed with a child knows what a father would have to go through to give up one.
Yes.
Oh, my Lord.
Yes.
You can't imagine.
Right.
You know, that could not have been easy.
Right.
Believe me.
For the father and his son. That's right. Again, that's beyond our comprehension.
Unbelievable.
Yep.
Unbelievable.
For sure. For sure. Thanks. Thomas and who's it? Philip asked questions in the last 14 verses. What's the question of Thomas? That's it. This is doubting Thomas, and he had a doubt. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? They were just baffled that Jesus said, look, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood going, being poured out for you. One of you will betray me. Their minds were blown in that upper room at the Last Supper. And now Jesus says, my Father's house and many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come back to you. Whoa, Jesus, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And the answer of Jesus said, I'm the way. That's so powerful. He didn't say, I'm going to point out the way for you. I'm going to tell you the way. I'm going to pray that you find the way. He said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. That's why I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, if Jesus was not the Son of God, he was certifiably insane for someone to have claimed to be the way, the truth, the life, the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the vine, and you're the branches. Either he is who he claimed to be, or he was a maniac. or even worse. What was Philip's question? That's it. Wasn't really a question. Good point, Heather. Slap down. The statement of Philip, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Yeah, and Jesus' response, he said, Philip, don't you know me? I've been with you for such a long time. How many times have they been together? How long?
3 years.
For about 3 years they have been together. Can you hear the disappointment in Jesus' voice? We've been together these 3 years and you still don't know. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe I'm in the Father? The Father is in me? So he counters to what Philip says. Can you think of some other times when Jesus showed just a little bit of disappointment in his 12 buddies towards the end? That's it. That's what I'm thinking of. Who said that? Very good. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John, and the others over here, Peter, James, and John over here, and he said, stay awake while I pray. And he goes to pray, and Lord, take this cup away from me. He's sweating drops of blood. He's so intense. And he goes back, and they're sleeping. So he says, couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake. Then he goes back to pray. And then he goes back, they're sleeping again. Why do you think they kept falling asleep? I have my theory. Yeah, I think that's one. They were tired. They'd been up for possibly all night. They were weary. They were literally tired. And what's another possible reason, you think? They didn't know what was going on. I think they were going through shock and depression and all kind of things like that. And for those who have been through shock and depression, a natural response is to sleep. And I think they were just emotionally, physically tired. They couldn't help it. And so they fell asleep. But Jesus was a little disappointed in them, but he didn't reprimand them too much. He just said, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Well, get up. The time has come. And then here comes Judas, and it's on. Yes, it does. That's a good question, Gay said. Don't you think that makes us feel better for the times that we doubt and we question? It does, because they were with him for 3 years. They saw his miracles. They heard his teachings, and yet they still had moments of doubt. Of course, they had not seen his resurrection yet, and we're the benefits of knowing of the resurrection. So we have a distinct advantage that they did not have pre-resurrection.
How could they conceive the heart? How could they imagine, you know, about to come in defense, and not in defense, but how could they possibly?
Right. He tried to tell them. He told them several times, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. But I think that just went right over their head. They just did not comprehend it. These 14 verses are really powerful. I encourage you to take this home and to read it and think about it and pray about it. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of Holy Scripture, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Y'all have been very faithful and diligent in the study. There's so much in thinking about these topics that we've been focusing on, the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John and one in the book of Revelation. Let's close with the prayer that's found on our handout. Lord, we confess that we often want an easier way, a way that doesn't challenge us. So often we want to see the Father without following you and without loving our neighbors. Help us to follow you in the way that leads to truth and life, the way of the cross, the way of love. Amen. We'll do this again in a few more months in September. We'll do a 4-week study on the Gospel of Luke, how Jesus reached out to the outcast and the criminals. I think it's led by Adam Hamilton. He'll do the little 15-minute presentations and then we'll discuss it. So each Sunday in September, we'll do it. And we look forward to that. Thanks for Mary Catherine for lining up the food each week and getting everything set up. And thank y'all for coming and being a part of it. Welcome. Congratulations to our prize winners.